Our passage today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. And if with God's help you would turn your attention to the reading of his holy, inspired word. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now let's go to the Lord and ask his help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts today, asking that you would come and till up the ground of our hearts. We come praying that you would prepare us to hear your word. Lord, that the Spirit would find rich soil for the implanted word. And Lord, that in turn it would spring up and produce much life, much fruit to the praise of your name. We pray that you would accomplish your good and gracious purposes in us. Give grace to the preacher and grace to the hearer. Lord, work in the hearts of those who have yet to believe. May you be glorified there as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brethren, the Word of God has a way of radically shifting our perspective. This is one of those passages. If we will hear what it is really saying, it has the potential to revolutionize the way we think about our priorities. Our priorities in the life that we live today, not to mention how we think about the life that is to come. To those who are prone to devote themselves to earthly pursuits, to commit themselves to, sacrifice for, and run after fading, passing glory. Paul sets this incredible contrast before us, arguing that 100 million years from now, the life you will be living in the Lord, in your glorified state as a believer, will be infinitely, profoundly shaped by the spiritual training you undergo in godliness today, infinitely more so than your life today will ever be because of the physical training you undergo in the gym. That's the teaching of the text in a nutshell, and what Paul seeks to persuade you of under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He begins with this conditional statement, telling Timothy in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Timothy has a weighty task before him, to shepherd the flock of God, to set these things before the brothers. That includes both promises and warnings. It includes heralding the good news of the gospel in all of its glorious saving power on the one hand. It also means the defense of the truth from falsehood, errors, and lies on the other. It requires faithfully pronouncing the truth and carefully exposing what Paul drew our attention to in our passage last week. Verse 1, the work of deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Timothy must be putting these things before the brothers, but he needs encouragement. And so Paul says, if you do this, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Dear ones, is there any better verdict? Is there any better judgment than could be issued from the courts of heaven than this? A good servant of Christ Jesus, the one who left his Father's throne and came to give his life an atoning sacrifice for sin, to reconcile us to the Father through his sufferings and death, that we might be sons of God. It's as if Paul is telling Timothy, you may not receive a lot of accolades in this life. Exposing the impotency of man-made religion, forbidding marriage, requiring abstinence from foods God created to be received with thanksgiving, exposing the powerlessness of that kind of teaching's ability to save the soul from death, that's not the way to gain a lot of friends. Warning people about the dangers of false piety and asceticism and legalism, that can be thankless work, but we don't work for the praise of men. We don't work to receive the glory of men. It's the Lord's well done, good and faithful servant that we yearn to hear as the people of God. What is it that Paul hopes to see in Timothy? What is it that makes for a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ? Training in the words of the faith and the good doctrine which you have followed. Two phrases which emphasize the source of life and strength for the people of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said, these words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And you see here how before Timothy can ever begin to think about being a spiritual usefulness in the lives of other men, he himself must be nourished in the truth. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, not by training others, although that's certainly entailed in the task that he has been assigned. You will not be a good servant of Christ Jesus by amassing ticks on a chart, how many disciples or mentees you have to your name. But before all of that, before you get to what Timothy must do with the Word of God, we see what the Word of God has done in him. He has been trained. That is, he has been brought up in the truth, in the words of the faith, and of the good doctrine that he has followed. How did Timothy come to be brought up in the good doctrine? Well, before he ever met Paul, there were others who were involved in his life. We might think about the Apostle Paul when we think about young Timothy. But before Paul was ever in his life, Timothy found this pattern in sound teaching in his mother, in his grandmother. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And indeed it did. It dwelt in Timothy in part because of the witness that his mother and grandmother had in his life. Timothy has been trained. And Paul's words in verse 6, the being trained, the way that is constructed there sheds light on the need for this ongoing nurture and maturation in the faith. There are these responsibilities that attend Timothy's public ministry, what he needs to be putting before the brothers, but then there are also these matters pertaining to his own personal devotion, his own private walk with Christ that needs his attention. So whatever the minister is doing in public must of necessity be mirrored by a private life of devotion to God. This expression, being trained, sets the stage for everything that follows in the passage that we're looking at today. Every athlete knows that if you want to compete at the highest levels, there are certain things that you have to forgo. There are certain things that you're going to have to forsake. You're going to have to turn away from them. The junk food has got to go. And that's exactly where Paul begins in verse 7. He begins with what Timothy must not do, what he has to be sure to turn away from, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Here again, you have a reference to that category of belief that was so common in the church of Ephesus, things that perhaps you wouldn't describe as open heresy, but are nevertheless dangerous, and they ought to be called out for what they are. Man-made religion. We mentioned asceticism. This idea that true spirituality is to be found in what you don't do, in going without, lists of rules. And we saw at the very beginning of our study in this epistle the problem of myths and endless genealogies, things that promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about this issue of people not willing to endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Think about the language of that text. It's amazing how Timothy links the, or Paul rather, links this idea of sound teaching with an unwillingness to endure it. Looking at sound teaching as something that just has to be endured. Well, that is our natural tendency in the flesh. We tend to tire of things that we've heard before. We tend to tire of things that we've heard a million times. We can almost predict what's going to come out of the preacher's mouth. Our flesh is always thrilled to hear something new. We gravitate to what is speculative and novel in nature. Well, it's obvious this was a point of great concern in Ephesus, and it remains a great concern today. It remains a great concern in the church today. Things that come to mind, which professing believers seem spellbound by in our own day: horoscopes, crystals, the Bible code, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, rosary beads, the Da Vinci Code, purgatory, the Enneagram, extra-biblical revelations, accounts of trips to heaven or hell. These are all myths, and they are not harmless. They are irreverent, is what Paul says, or vile, or profane, or impure. Why is that? They distract and they detract from the sufficiency of the gospel for our salvation. They invite men to place their confidence in works of the flesh. They fascinate the mind and redirect the affections of the heart that belong to Christ Jesus alone, and in that way, steal from the glory that he deserves. And so let's call them what they are: worthless, profitless things. To what degree should we be associated with them? Have nothing to do with them, the Apostle Paul says. Psalm 119 and verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life according to your ways. Don't explore them, young people. Don't look into them. Don't dabble in them. Steer clear. They are not worth your time. They do nothing to build up, nothing to make us more like Jesus. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. This is the good and godly alternative set forward as the guiding principle and rule, not just for apostles, not just for elders, but every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a life where spiritual discipline and exercise unto godliness constrains and directs what we chase after. A life where your ambitions are clear. You have your sights set on godliness, on being like the one who saved you. Your pursuits are energized by the desire to be like him. You've heard the call of the one who said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That is, fundamentally speaking, what we're aiming for in the Christian life, conformity to God, conformity to God the Son. 1 Timothy 6:11, that helps us to see what we have in view in this pursuit of godliness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You can see by this cluster of words that the word godliness is associated with it. First of all, we're looking at things related to character, things related to the fruit of the Spirit, to the inward orientation of the heart. Let me ask you this, how difficult is it to grow in these things? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How challenging is it to not revile when you're treated poorly? To love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How difficult is it to exercise gentleness when you're hated or slandered by others? How challenging is it to be humble rather than proud, or to be joyful in the midst of trials and afflictions? Are you beginning to see why the Apostle Paul uses this language of training, of discipline? Titus 2 gives us this even more expansive picture of what we're striving for, of what the godly life really looks like. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So many things we could draw out in that passage, but you see what godliness looks like. It includes what we turn away from, what we embrace, the kind of activity we're characterized by, the object of our hope. You can see also how Paul sets all of this in its proper perspective. He reminds us that true godliness is a result of the working of God's grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness, to live godly lives. So godliness isn't something we present to the Lord of our own strength to try to earn his favor. It's not something we produce in the strength of our own might that we add to his work of salvation. Godliness is the evidence of a life that is submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and actually that is entirely fueled by his enablement, by the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's why he gets the glory. It's what you find in a man who is working out his salvation with fear and trembling, with every confidence that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, brothers and sisters, how do you train for godliness? By what means do we get fit, spiritually speaking? Well, if you look at the text, you find the answer in plain sight, right there in verse 6. Being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. You train for godliness chiefly through the assimilation and application of the Word of God. If you want to grow in righteousness, you have to eat good spiritual food. You remember what Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." That's where the kind of spiritual nourishment that leads to growth in righteousness is found. Don't expect to grow in grace apart from feasting on the Word of God. You don't get physically fit sitting around on the sofa eating ice cream. Neither will you get spiritually fit just kicking back, subsisting on a diet of spiritual junk food. Never taking in the Word of God. That leads to spiritually atrophied, flimsy, flabby Christians. Hebrews 5 and verse 14 gets at the same idea. It's a different metaphor. Here it's the image of maturity and immaturity instead of spiritual training, but it conveys the same idea. The Bible says this, Hebrews 5 beginning verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." What's the diagnosis there? Their spiritual growth was stunted. They were babes in Christ. The writer calls them children. What were the symptoms? How did that condition present itself? Well, they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. They didn't know how to use the word of God properly. They had a lack of discernment in many ways. What was the prescription? They needed to be taught the oracles of God. They needed constant practice in the word so that they could grow up into maturity. Now, brethren, to return to our text, I want you to just mark in your mind the fact that Timothy is a leader in the church, and yet he is still training. He is still growing. He's still learning. So however far you have come in the Lord, the degrees of glory between where you are today and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ are infinite. And we must always be training ourselves in godliness, disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Look with me at what the basis Paul gives is for this exhortation. He says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." He sets up this contrast, and the emphasis in verse 8 should be placed on the word "some" and the word "every" in that those respective contrasts. First, he says bodily training is of some value. That's a useful word. It's also a helpful rejoinder, I think, to some of those like the Pietists we mentioned last week, who would say, "Well, bodily training isn't worth a thing." That isn't true. That's false dualism. That's that sort of Gnostic view that says, well, bodily training is of no value. Paul doesn't say that. He says it's of some value. Now, on the other hand, to a society where bodily training is idolized, like our own, in a culture that is absolutely obsessed with physical appearance, think about the effort that is put into bodily training, exercise regimens, diet fads, pills, procedures, working out. Bodily training, even at its best, is only of some value. So shedding pounds or getting ripped, whatever else it might be, will do nothing to reconcile you to God. It can tone your physique, but it cannot take care of that problem of the flesh that the scripture speaks so often of. It will not address your sin nature. Godliness, on the other hand, is of value in every way. And we would do well just to let those words sink into our souls. It is of value in every way. When you think about the kinds of things that you give yourself to, the sort of things you pursue, the kind of dreams you have for your life, everything else has a narrow field of view compared to the pursuit of godliness. There is nothing else this can be said of. Any other endeavor, whether that is physical training, spending time in the gym, vocational training, getting a degree, getting certifications, whatever it might be, financial discipline, setting money aside for some goal, however worthy it might be, all of those things, they may be of some value, but they are of limited value. Their value is limited both in terms of their scope and in terms of time. That is not true of training in godliness. It is of value in every way. There is no way it is not of value. It is infinitely valuable. So the purpose of this passage is to convince you by the word of God, to bring home to your heart the reality that you should be more concerned about Christ-likeness than the Olympic athlete is about what he eats for breakfast, how much weight he lifts in the gym, or how fast he runs the 100-meter dash. Godliness is of value in every way. Why should we train for godliness? If you look at verse 8, Paul expands on what he means by that phrase, in every way. First, he says it holds promise for the present life. The pursuit of God, conformity to the image of his Son, obedience to the word of God, that holds promise for your life right now, today, dear ones. How is that the case? Three things I want to draw your attention to right from the scriptures. The first thing I would stress is that the godly man is going to know the blessing of walking in fellowship with God. He's going to know the joy that comes with living under the shadow of his wing and not under the rod of his discipline. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You won't be left wanting or discontent if godliness is your desire. Second, training for godliness gives you eternal perspective in the midst of trials and temptations. It keeps you from getting caught up in the desire of the flesh or living like this world is all that there is. We heard earlier from 2 Peter 3, where it talks about those who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And Peter says to those who utter those kinds of questions, "Oh no, not the people of God. This world is not all that there is. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if that is the case, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" So our hope isn't in this world. It's in the world which is to come. Training for the purpose of godliness teaches you to endure. It works in you that spiritual stamina that bears up under affliction and trouble. Now, this is not going to be the case if you have not been training. Again, no one wakes up and decides, "I think I'm going to run a marathon for the first time." So it is with the things of God. If you are not in the gym, so to speak, studying his word, seeking his face in prayer, spending time in the fellowship of the saints, availing yourself of the means of grace that the Lord has given to his people, don't be surprised if you find yourself knocked off your feet, blindsided by the devil's advances, flagging in the faith. But discipline for the purpose of godliness readies you spiritually. It strengthens your faith so that you can endure to the end. Number three, the third aspect of that good news, that godliness holds promise for this present life. It lends credibility to our witness and thus brings glory to God. Godliness adorns the gospel that we profess. In 1 Peter 3, Peter talks about women who are in that difficult situation of being married to unbelieving men. What is his counsel to them? This is what he says: "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." And then hear this, brothers and sisters. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. You see what Peter is saying there? This is what practical godliness looks like, born out in everyday life, and why it is so essential to our witness to Christ. So do you want to be a faithful parent, grandparent, a neighbor, a citizen, an employee, or an employer, a student? You want to live in the world so that others are drawn to Christ? Train yourself for godliness. But then Paul goes even further. And he adds, well, not only does it hold promise for this present life, but also for the life to come. There is a life to come in God. There's a life to come in the Lord Jesus Christ, an everlasting life in his presence. So consider the life you're living and how the manner of life, the way you conduct yourself today, what impact that will have on all of eternity. Paul himself was conscious of this. He said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He says the crown of righteousness belongs to all who trust in the finished work of Christ, everyone who rests in the merit of the blood of Jesus. But he was also unembarrassed to encourage saints with the hope of eternal reward. In fact, he was aided, he was stimulated by the prospect not only of everlasting life, but the prospect of eternal reward. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Now, that's meant to encourage us, brothers and sisters. That's meant to strengthen us, to put our hands to the plow, to serve the Lord with every fiber of our being. There will come a day when even the finest athlete in the world will not be able to deny that his outer self is wasting away, that he is no longer what he once was. And for some of us, that may happen sooner rather than later. You do not know what tomorrow brings. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Shakespeare wrote this, "Why so large cost, having so short a lease, dost thou upon thy fading mansion spend?" What are your sights set on today? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Those are words that were spoken to individuals who thought that godliness was a way to acquire material gain in this life. And Paul said, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. You've heard that old expression, you can't take it with you. Well, there's a real sense in which you can take godliness with you. It holds promise for the life to come. It will redound to the glory of God and your eternal blessing. So again, dear ones, 100 million years from now, the life you will be living in the Lord in your resurrected body will be more profoundly shaped by the spiritual training you apply yourself to today than your life today will ever be, because of the physical training you undergo in the gym. And you could just as well substitute any other phrase, any other endeavor in this life. Paul says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You can take it to the bank. So let us take heed to it fully. Let us apply ourselves to it wholeheartedly. This isn't just for Timothy. It's not just for leaders in the church. It's not just for some elite class of Christians. There are no special forces in the body of Christ. This is for all the people of God. Verse 10, Paul says, to this end, we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, does Paul mean for us to take from this that there are two kinds of salvation, that there's a kind of general salvation that applies to all men, and that there is, on the other hand, a kind of special salvation reserved for those who believe? Not at all. We know Paul wasn't a universalist. Paul himself said Jesus would one day return. He would return from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not everyone will be saved. So as with all things, we have to look at what is clear to interpret what is less clear to our eyes. The dimness is due to our eyes, our vision. Now, some want to resolve the apparent difficulty here by saying that what Paul is arguing is that it's God's desire for all to be saved. And the problem with that is that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say it's God's desire for all to be saved. It says he is the Savior of all people. And I would submit that a better way of understanding this is to take the word especially as something that qualifies what immediately precedes it. That is, in fact, how some translators are inclined to render the word especially, to render it as to be precise, or that is, or in other words, those who believe. He is the Savior of those, all those who believe. And Paul says it's to this end we toil and strive. It's this good news that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not just for ourselves, but for all who trust in him, for anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that animates and fuels our gospel labors and our missionary endeavors. We have set our hope on the living God who really does save souls from sin, death, and damnation. What sustains Paul? What sustains Timothy? What sustains saints in every generation to persevere through the fatigue of gospel ministry, to share the gospel when it appears that it's not being heard, to go on making Christ known when it appears that the world is deaf to our pleas? Here is what informs our purpose. Here is what propels us forward: the hope of the living God, an unfailing hope, a certain hope, a hope that does not put us to shame. But you see the language. You see the language of toiling and striving. As it is with bodily training, there is a struggle involved in the pursuit of godliness. There is a struggle involved in following the Lord Jesus. There is a struggle involved in making him known in the world and persevering to the end. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of a kind of godly grit. He speaks of a kind of holy resolve. A grace-enabled, yes, but a unflagging, tenacious determination. Thomas Boston said this. He said, "No person goes to heaven sleeping. The Christian life is an exercise. They have much to do. The Christian race is to run. There are many enemies to wrestle with, and the kingdom of heaven is to be taken by violence. Most men look as if they expected heaven would drop into their mouths while lying on the bed of sloth." And then he adds this important qualification: "It is not our exercise, indeed, that procures heaven." In other words, it's not our exercise, it's not our striving by which we attain to heaven. Christ has won the victory. He has purchased our redemption. But Boston goes on, he says, "But it is a rest procured not for loiterers, but for laborers." For laborers. The Lord help us in this. The Lord help us in the pursuit of godliness for his name's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you today, and we praise you, Lord. We praise you, God, the God of our salvation. Lord, you deserve the glory for all that you have wrought in us, and we want to be quick to confess that it is indeed a work of your grace. Lord, we know that we have no power to make ourselves what we are not. We're entirely dependent on you. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to remember that this is your will for us, our sanctification, our holiness, and that we would live in light of it. Lord, I think about Paul's words where he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Lord, impress that upon our hearts. Grant us the grace that we might not run aimlessly, that we might not box as one beating the air, but rather to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Lord, we make this our joint prayer today that we might share in your holiness and that in turn the name of Jesus Christ might be lifted up throughout all the ends of the earth. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.